There was a man who got engaged and told his friends, said, "You know, it's weird now that I'm engaged. I'm kind of scared, kind of nervous about getting married." And his buddy says, "Oh, it's natural to be nervous. Marriage is a big commitment. 7 or 8 years is a really long time." And you know, it's a joke, but then again, it really isn't. Not long ago, my family and I went to a rodeo packed out where the MC, really, to my surprise, closed the opening prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, actually even said Christ, you know, Jesus Christ. And thought, wow. And then shortly thereafter, a lot of the jokes that he exchanged with the head, you know, rodeo clown were about their ex-wives. They're in front of a packed house with hundreds of children. You know, I said it's a joke, but it's not. The average marriage today really is 7-8 years. Today in America, 9 out of 10 people will marry at least one time, and half of all first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and the statistic increases with the number of marriages. The number of divorces has grown from 4 million in 1970 to 20 million in the year 2000. And it's not that life has gotten harder, it's that really divorce has gotten a whole lot easier with the no-fault divorce over the last few decades, and it's also much more acceptable socially. And yet, ironically, it's one of the most painful experiences that many ever have or will face. Bring the fact that you're divorced to church, as many of you have in the past, and you're likely to feel judged or criticized, ostracized, that you're a failure in the eyes of God, a failure in the eyes of men. And yet reality is that divorce is no more of a sin than those of liars and thieves and gluttons. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I want to read to you a scripture passage Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy. Just listen to what he challenged Timothy. He said, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And really, that is what my desire is here today as a pastor, as a preacher, to preach the word. Not my opinion, but the word. And in so doing, in a context of great patience and careful instruction, to do these three things: to correct, to rebuke, and to encourage. What does God have to say about the issue of divorce? Well, let's look together in Mark chapter 10. This is not something we've just picked out to talk about today. It is right where we are in our whole series on the book of Mark. And if you've been with us throughout the series, you know that the last few weeks, as we've looked at this book, Jesus' ministry thus far in this book has been in the northern part of Israel. And he's been telling his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." And of course, they've been pushing that aside because they want the kingdom, they don't want the cross, they want all the glory, and they don't want any of the suffering. Jesus says, "I'm headed down south." And now for the first time in the book of Mark, we see Jesus headed that way, headed to the cross. Look at Mark 10, very first verse there. "And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife." You know, in our culture, the no-fault divorce, the past few decades, we've come to view marriage really culturally as a temporary arrangement. Because with the no-fault divorce, you don't have to give a reason. Basically, just say it's what we want. You don't have to give a reason behind it. Maybe just irreconcilable differences is kind of subjective enough as really no reason. And yet for those who love the Lord, the issue is deeper than simply that. Our culture, by and large, will say that, but even those as believers who have experienced it want to know what God thinks about it. What does God think about this? And this is the question that the Pharisees, in order to test Jesus, bring up the question and ask, is it okay? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And notice how Jesus answers this question. Look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Notice where he takes it. He says, I'm not just going to give you an opinion. I'm taking you to God's Word. What does the Word of God have to say about your question? If you've been looking at the news lately, you've probably seen that there's been an argument down in Houston whether a Bible, which has been on display for years, should be removed or not, there in the Harris County Civil Courts building. Kind of reminded me of like last year, about a year ago, when the Ten Commandments monument was removed from that Alabama courthouse. And of course, again, you know, many Christians or folks raise a stink about this monument being removed. And it's the same problem, really, that Jesus had with the Pharisees of his day. And that's fine that, you know, we are a government that is by the people, of the people, for the people. And if the people want that monument there, that's fine. If the people don't want the monument there, that's fine. But the issue is not so much do we have a monument that has the Ten Commandments, or do we have a display that holds up the Bible. The issue is, are we living what these monuments are projecting? Or are we defending the monument, or are we defending what the monument represents? Because it's really not that big a deal, to me anyway, if a monument is removed. I care more that what that monument represents is in our hearts. Because that's how a nation changes. A nation doesn't change by having "In God We Trust" on all our money. It changes when we really trust God, when it's in our heart. The Pharisees really did not have the desire so much to put the Word of God in their heart. They wanted to know, what do you say about this debate? Can a man divorce his wife? And Jesus takes them to God's Word. What did Moses command you? You know, Paul told Timothy that a season's going to come when people will not stand for sound doctrine, but they will gather around them teachers that want to hear, that want to teach them what they want to hear. Don't like what God's Word says? You can find somebody who will teach the Bible the way you want to hear it taught, regardless of the morality that it's there or that you want to avoid. You can do it. And Paul says a season's going to come. And it really comes and goes, and I think we really are in one of those seasons now in America, by and large, because morality or the standards that we have are based on what we want as opposed to what God's Word says. Jesus takes them to the Word. Is it okay to divorce? Jesus says, what does the Word say? And look at their response. What did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. The Pharisees answer Jesus' question, what did Moses command? And they quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me just turn there and read to you what they're quoting or what they're referring to. Deuteronomy 24, the first verse says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And then it goes on to say that if she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and for whatever reason they divorce or the man dies and now she's single again, she can't come back and remarry her first husband. That's what Deuteronomy is saying. But the deeper issue there that they're saying is that first divorce legitimate at all? And there were really two schools of thought in Jesus' day. One school was very conservative that interpreted this text and said, no, you know, except for this indecency. And they interpreted that very narrowly as some kind of a moral indecency. that there cannot be a divorce. Another school was far more liberal in their interpretation of it that said that indecency can be defined as pretty much anything that bothers you. Like if she burns the bagels, I kid you not, you can get divorced. And so you've got these two schools of thought, both of which say it's okay, one very conservative, one very liberal. And what if Jesus says, and they could almost anticipate Jesus' answer would be, well, maybe neither of them are right. And then they had their trump card saying, well, then why did Moses allow it? So they figure they've got Jesus trapped no matter what his answer is. They came up to test him. What's your answer? And his reply is very simple. He tells them, this happened as a result of your hardness of heart, that it's not the way God intended it from the beginning. Look at what he says in verse 6. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Remember Christ said, what did Moses command? Moses wrote five books, first five of the Bible. They went to Deuteronomy, the last one of that five, and said Moses commanded that a man divorce his wife. Jesus went to the first book. They asked, is it lawful to divorce? What does the Bible say about divorce? Jesus says, what does the Bible say about marriage? They're focusing on divorce. He's focusing on marriage. Takes it back to the more fundamental question. Our word gospel, you know what that means? That means good news. We read about it at the very first chapter of Mark. And Jesus walked around sharing the gospel, which means good news, that he has come to offer the kingdom. And by faith in him, your sins can be forgiven. And yet our culture really has a gospel of its own as well. Not that you're free from sin, but the good news of our culture is that you're free to sin, that you have no moral constraints, that the good news, that the gospel of our culture today is you can do what you want, you can say what you want, you can believe what you want, and nobody can say nay. It's the gospel of our culture. Back during the Cold War, America frowned on communism in part because it got rid of God. They were a bunch of atheists, and so we viewed ourselves as in the moral right because atheism is usually part of communism. And yet, ironically, here in America, aren't we doing the very same thing in getting rid of God? In July, the Massachusetts Supreme Court called marriage an evolving paradigm. It's the whole idea that marriage is not an absolute like Christ refers to it here. It takes it back to the beginning. But that what marriage is an evolving thing. And in reality, you know, homosexuality is America's boldest statement of its gospel, that I can do whatever I want and nobody can say nay. It's the same philosophy, ironically, that Israel itself adopted during the time of the book of Judges. A couple of times we're told in Judges that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't have a standard of morality. And ironically, that same standard that Israel had way back then is the standard that America is adopting now. And ironically, it is also that same sin that we're bottoming out at. The whole issue of what is marriage? It can be whatever you want it to be. Now, you can say, you know, I really don't agree with that. And you know what? Really, that's fine. But what you can't say is that it's okay with God, or that God says you can believe whatever you want to believe. The real fact is that God did set up the human race with a freedom of choice. He really did. He set the human race up with a freedom of choice, but I think we've confused what that freedom of choice is. It's not a freedom to choose what is right and wrong. It is a freedom to choose to do what God has said is right and wrong. In the garden, he gave them a choice. Eat from this tree and you die. It's your choice. You don't have to die. But if you eat from the tree, you're going to die. It's your choice. It wasn't the choice whether or not to die if you eat from the tree. And I think that's what we have confused when we talk about the fact that God allows a free will. You are free to choose not what his will is, but whether or not you will do it. Plato wrote that the life of the nation is the life of the family written large. And that makes sense even biblically, because Jesus took us back to creation and said, in the beginning, he made them, God made them male and female. The foundation of human society was male and female. It was marriage. The foundation of society, of all human relationships, the beginning of it was a man and a woman. It was marriage. God giving us what we want is not his gift. It is his judgment. In Romans 1, it indicates that God punished the human race by giving them what they wanted. Read Romans 1. You see, they wanted idolatry. He gave it to them. They wanted immorality. He gave it to them. They wanted homosexuality. He gave it to them. And it cratered them. It was their judgment on themselves, not his act of judgment, but their judgment in view of the consequences of what they've chosen apart from his will. What does God say about marriage? Jesus answered, what does the Bible say? From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Jesus doesn't appeal to the traditional marriage. There was no tradition in the Garden of Eden. It was just the way God intended it. He takes them back to the beginning. And look at verse 7. In light of this foundation, marriage, as God intended it. Verse 7. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In my Bible, in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, Jesus is quoting from Genesis. And then the last part of verse 8, he is making a comment on that scripture. His quote ends by saying, the two shall become one flesh. End of quote. And now Jesus makes the comment, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And that is his answer to the question, what does God think about divorce? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This one flesh relationship is the closest relationship that you can have. If you are married, you are closer in relationship to your spouse than you are to your blood parents. Because you leave father and mother, the text says. And one day, you're even closer to your spouse than to your kids, who are your blood, because one day, they will leave. You've left parents, kids will leave you, and yet that one flesh relationship is to remain all of your life. The leaders weren't concerned about this so much. They asked, what does God say about divorce? Jesus says, the question I'm going to answer is, what does God say about marriage? And here's kind of a principle. It's kind of formal, and yet it's very descriptive of what the text has taught us so far, and it's simply this, that God's design for marriage remains a heterosexual, monogamous, sacred, and permanent relationship. Now, that's not a politically correct statement, and yet we aren't told to teach what is politically correct. We're told to teach what is correct. And what God's Word says. Preach the Word. And that is what the Word says. And you know, if we've got a problem with what the Word says, the problem is not with me. The problem is with the Word. We've all already seen that it's heterosexual. God made them male and female. We've already seen that it's monogamous. The two shall become one. Only two. But we also see that it's sacred because it's something that God has joined. Marriage is an act of God. When a couple stands before me and they make the vows that they make and I now pronounce them man and wife, they are joined in the sight of God. And it's not me that did it. It's not the state of Texas that did it. It's God who did it. And it's marvelous to witness the very act of God in making two people one. They don't even have to wait for that evening for the marriage to be consummated, for them to be considered married in the sight of God. They are joined because it is something God has done, not something man has done. It's something God has done. And they are, that moment that they are pronounced man and wife and they are married, they are just as one in the sight of God as the couple that's been married 60 years. Because it's something God has done. It's not something man has done. And it's also to be permanent. What God has joined, Jesus said, let no man separate. Now, Christ's disciples heard this, obviously, and had a question of their own. Look at verse 10. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, what does this verse mean? Some say it means that even though a couple divorces, that they're still married in God's eyes, therefore remarriage to somebody else is adultery. But think of the implications of that statement. Are they really still married when they're divorced? When Jesus gave the command, what God has joined, let man not separate, why give the command if it's not a possibility for man to separate what God has joined? Plus, think of the implications. Say that they do remarry somebody else, and in this context are committing adultery. What should they do? Repent and then remarry the original spouse? That goes against what Deuteronomy 24 said. So what does Jesus mean when he says that to remarry in this particular instance is to commit adultery? Well, you don't interpret Scripture with experience. That's walking on thin ice. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. If you're willing to study and look in more than one place. Fortunately, this is not the only place that Jesus made this comment. In the book of Matthew, we're also told he made the very same comment, but he says it a little differently. Just listen as I read from Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And then the text goes on. I won't read it, but the text goes on basically, and the disciples say, man, if that's the way it is, it's better not even to get married. They understand that Jesus is talking about something very permanent and a commitment that is very big. The words here in Matthew 19, marital unfaithfulness, in the original language are sexual in nature. This is the only reason the Bible gives for Christians to legitimately pursue a divorce and being freed to remarry. There may be reasons to separate for abuse or whatnot, but always with the idea of reconciliation. Always with the ultimate view of reconciliation. Biblically, there's really not a way around that. It's to be a permanent relationship. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, which we won't look at mainly for the sake of time, but the whole seventh chapter is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And Paul says that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever chooses to divorce the believer, that the believer is not bound. That the believer can allow that divorce, and not only that, but they are also free to remarry. Now that's called in our circles today abandonment, but that is not a catch-all phrase. Abandonment doesn't mean anything you want. You know, well, my husband's done this or my wife's done this, so they've abandoned me in a sense. No, Paul gives the sense. The sense is if they're an unbeliever and they initiate and choose the divorce, then the believer is not bound. They are free to remarry, but Paul says, only in the Lord. So why did Mark, the question then could be, why did Mark leave out this exception? It could have been assumed, one thing, but that's too easy. I think more likely in the context of Mark, remember what Jesus has been teaching all throughout this section. Remember, the disciples have been, you know, pushing the cross away. Jesus says, been teaching them, if a man wants to save his life, he's got to lose it. If a man wants to be first, he has to be last. Later in this very chapter, in chapter 10, the key verse of the whole book, he's going to say in verse 45, even the Son of Man, even I, didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So the context here is there a way out of divorce, or is there a way out of marriage? Is divorce likely or allowable? And Jesus' answer is, with that kind of attitude that's looking for a way out, the answer is no. You are to be a servant. You are to take up your cross and to be obedient and to follow. Now we know from other contexts that yes, there are legitimate reasons. But his point in the context of Mark is, you are to see it as a permanent relationship. Then what does it mean that if they divorce and remarry that they're committing adultery? And I'll be honest with you, this was the one issue that probably gave me the biggest problem or the biggest issue that I really had to study and try to discern what Jesus meant here. And I think I understand it. I think what he means in the sense that if a person, if two believers divorce and there have not been for the reason of adultery, that the exception clause cannot be there. So they have illegitimately divorced. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, that they have two options. They can either remain single for the rest of their life, or they can be reunified. But instead of, if they don't come back together and they marry somebody else, that is, in a sense, adultery because their obligation was to remain single or to reunite with their spouse. They do not have the biblical freedom to remarry somebody else unless there has been adultery. So I think that's the sense in which Jesus means that they commit adultery, because their obligation is either to stay single or to reunite with their spouse. Now, there are so many scenarios. You know, what about this? What about that? And there are so many scenarios, but I really think that the Bible addresses, if you take all of Scripture and all of what it says, I really think that the Bible addresses each individual circumstance, and it is so seldom easy, but the Lord has given us guidance. And if you're in a circumstance that you're not sure what the will of God is for you, as we have walked through this passage, and you're willing to hear what God's Word says. Because like Jesus, if you come to me or come and want to talk to Kathy and me, we'd be glad to talk to you. But you need to also know that we're going to do what Jesus said and say, well, what does Moses say? What does the Bible say? You interpret Scripture with experience, you can do whatever you want. You interpret Scripture with Scripture, and you do the will of God. A couple of months ago, I had a subcontractor in my house working on something, and our dog is about the friendliest dog on the planet, and she'll just run up and just literally fall down at your feet, you know, and want you to scratch her belly. And so she did that. She comes and grovels at his feet, and she's laying there, and he bends down, and he's, you know, he's really petting her. Most people just kind of, you know, are cordial, but he's really petting her. And I said, oh, you like dogs? And he says, yeah, I got an ex-wife. And, you know, my family's standing there. And so, you know, after a little while, when it's just he and me together alone, I said, so tell me, how long you been divorced? And he says, oh, about 8 years. 8 years. And so quickly it comes out that my ex-wife is a dog. And so I talked with him a little bit about, you know, his circumstance. I said, tell me, you got any kids? And he says, yeah, we got a daughter. And I said, how's she doing with all this? Oh, she's doing fine. You know, not a problem. And I said, how do you think she's going to feel when she grows up? He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I said, I'll just tell you, you know, my situation, I grew up the child of 5 divorces. And it's not only a hassle at Christmas when you got to go to 8 different homes, but it's also emotionally tough when you think about mom and dad and the fact that they're not together. And he looked at me and he said the most unusual thing. He said, you know, I never thought about that. I never thought about that. And I got to share the gospel with him, tell him about the Lord Jesus, but I also gave him my phone number and said, look, if you ever want to talk about what's going on here in your life about this. I'd love to talk with you about it. You know, we don't hear very often about kids in the whole idea of divorce. It's something often not considered. It's not without reason, or it makes sense to me, I should say, in context here of Mark 10, that right after the issue of adultery, right after the issue of divorce, look at your Bible, starting at verse 13. What is the very next context that Jesus does? Children. He blesses the children. And to me, that's not an accident, because so often in the context of divorce, it is children who are the true lifelong casualties. It really is a difficult thing. God regulated divorce to keep it from getting out of control. It was never what He intended, because it always, without exception, even though there's forgiveness, even though there's grace, maybe even though there's remarriage, it always brings great pain upon those involved. Certainly with the husband and wife, and absolutely certainly with the kids. For life with the kids. And I know. Well, look at what God told the godly King Asa. Look at the screen. Old Testament. Asa had made a poor decision, and God in His grace came to Asa and said this. 2 Chronicles 16. He said this. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And I want you to know that if you are single again for whatever reason, you need to know that God still loves you. You need to know that whatever sin you have committed, that God will forgive you if you've placed your faith in Christ. Only commit your whole self to Him. Mind, body, spirit, to the Lord, so that He may strongly support you. If the foundation of a nation is a family, and the basis of family is marriage, then what's the basis of marriage? Look at an excerpt from Malachi chapter 2, the very last book of the Old Testament. We read this. The Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Remember that. Covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. The foundation of marriage is its covenant. She is your wife by covenant, we're told. Sexual union does not make you married. It's the covenant that is made. That's why a person, I can say you are now man and wife, because they have made that covenant with God there before their family and with each other. It is the covenant that makes marriage. Even in our culture, we've got what's called common law marriage. And I don't know that they know it. It's probably just something more for convenience and legal, get out of legal loopholes. But if you introduce somebody as your wife, if you introduce somebody as your husband publicly, be careful, because legally, common law, you're married, because you've made the commitment publicly. You have made that statement. The foundation of marriage is its commitment to one another. That's why the marriage covenant is so basic to God's covenants with His people, that it's described in marital language. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's wife, His unfaithful wife, but His wife. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And it is a union that is to be permanent. It is a union that is never to separate. I've gotten calls through the years to do weddings. And when I tell them, I said, look, you'll need to have premarital counseling before I'll marry you. Some people say, okay, well, that's fine. I understand. And some people say, ah, good grief. This is like the fourth church. I had one lady say, this is the fourth church I've called. Why do you guys require all this? I thought this is what you were in business for. Basically marrying folks. And I told her, I said, you know, we're really not in the business of weddings, but we are in the business of marriages. And the counseling, the premarital counseling, is really important. You got to know where you're headed. I heard of one guy, he didn't say it to me, but I heard of one guy that said, "What do I need premarital counseling for? I've already been married 5 times. And you just want to go, "That's the reason." George Barna reports a sad statistic that born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as unbelievers in America. Born-again Christians, just as likely. No difference statistically between us and the people that don't know Jesus Christ. Kathy and I attended a wedding a few years ago where the groom was obviously just going through the motions, doing the vows. I mean, the minister would say it, and the bride would say, you know, "To love and to cherish," and you know, all her heart's in it. And the groom, when he'd repeat the vows, and "To love and to cherish, for richer for poorer, better for worse," you could just tell the guy, I mean, at least fake it, brother. You're just totally flippant in sharing it. Just going through the motions. And he had gotten maybe 3 or 4 of those flippant vows out of the way, you know, "To love and to cherish." And Kathy was sitting next to me, and I heard her go, "Mm-mm." And sadly and not surprisingly, this couple has recently separated, divorced. Ecclesiastes says it is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. What is it within a person that would make anybody stand up and say, "I promise to love you for the rest of my life," when you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? What is it within us that makes us willing to make a promise for the rest of our life when we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, much less in 40 years? How can you have the gall to stand up and make that kind of a promise? You can't do it in your own strength. You can't make a commitment to another person for the rest of your life in your own strength, because you in your own strength will fail. But if that commitment is made, both people are committed to the Lord. And that whatever comes, I don't care whatever it is, whatever comes, we can work through it because God has promised that in His strength we can. That is the kind of faith that keeps a marriage strong, and not only that, keeps a marriage growing. What we read that God said to godly King Asa is a principle also that applies to all of us who are married, and it's this: that God stands ready to strongly support your commitment to Him and to your spouse. And first, it's to Him. I have seen couples struggling and concluding that God wants them divorced because they're not happy. "God wants me to be happy." God wants you to be holy. God tells you in the Scripture that, ironically, your happiness is a byproduct of holiness. That if you're walking with Him and you're faithful to what He wants, then that joy that you're wanting out of your marriage happens. But you get the cart before the horse, and you're going to be running from horse to horse to horse. Or cart to cart to cart, whichever. It's never going to be satisfied. I read a study that Penn State did in 2001, just 3 years ago, that showed 64% of the people that said they were unhappy in their marriage and yet stayed together anyway reported 5 years later they were happy. The whole idea of staying with it and allowing God to teach you what He wants you to learn. True love has very little, if anything, to do with how you feel. It has everything to do with your emotions. It has everything to do with your will, not with your emotions. I take you to have and to hold from this day forth, for better or worse. Where's the condition in that? That's both ends of the spectrum. For richer or poorer, where's the condition in that? It's both ends of the spectrum. You are vowing unconditionally to love based on the strength of God. And usually it's ended according to God's holy ordinance. It's through the power of God. So you need to adopt today the attitude that there are no irreconcilable differences for believers. The only thing needed is repentance. And that's why I say that God stands ready to strongly support your commitment to Him. Because very often in marriage, the first thing that you need to see change is yourself. If there's a problem in your marriage, it's yourself. It needs to be your major concern, not the other person. Because you can't change the other person. You can change yourself. And that's often the big problem. But if you've got two people whose goal is to be a servant of the other, if you've got two people whose attitude is, "I'm going to change myself to be a servant to my spouse, then you've got two people that are going to see through the long haul. If you don't call me, call somebody if you need some assistance. And I will direct you to a good Christian counselor that can get you some input. It's worth twice as much as it'll cost in money and pride on the other side of divorce to give up the money and pride to be counseled and to walk strongly with Christ and thus be able to counsel others who are needing that same kind of encouragement. Many never see the power of God in their marriages and their lives because they never hang around long enough to let God work the miracle. God stands ready to strongly support your commitment to Him and to your spouse. I want to show you a video, a short video clip. A man named Robertson McQuilkin served as the president of Columbia University for 22 years. Took this place to the top, the highest it's ever been. More endowments, more students, more building, more facilities. He was literally at the top of his career when his wife Muriel contracted Alzheimer's. And he really shocked the university when he announced that he was going to be stepping down from his prestigious position to go home and 24/7, 365, care for his wife. We have an audio of that chapel service, that brief section where he described why he was doing what he was doing, and I'd like you to listen.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we're humbled today by this text that takes us to the very reality of your heart, your desire. When questioned on the issue of divorce, you answered with the issue of marriage. In its fundamental basis, you desire a man and woman to not be separated. Your desire is for permanence. Lord, each man in this room wants to be, if God blesses us with marriage, like Robertson McQuilkin, like the Lord Jesus, who gave up of himself that his wife might be cared for. Every woman or woman who would be a wife in this room wants a man willing to give up for her. And so what we truly want, Lord, now in a moment of honesty, we ask that you would bring about in our lives and in our humble attitudes that we would make it reality and not just wishful thinking. I pray for any couple here today or any marriage represented here today that is listening to the gospel of this world, that you might instead turn their ear to listen to you, that there is hope, that there is a reason to persevere, that you are ready today to strongly support those whose hearts are completely devoted to you, that they'd come to me or go to somebody else and allow the grace of the Lord to be poured upon them and their lives to be strengthened and to be a testimony of the grace of God. And for all of us, Father, who are married and desire to seek you deeper, that when the moment comes to leave the university, as it were, and those moments come every day, that we would do as the Lord Jesus did and come to serve and not to be served, and so to give our lives. So, Father, we offer ourselves to you today, and we ask that you would bless with strong marriages. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.